Well, I don't know how you felt as we were reading through Romans chapter 12 earlier on. As I was reading it at home, the feelings that were going through my mind were one of, well, isn't this a wonderful description of a Christian that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12? He tells us, really, his standards for the Roman congregation. He tells us how he wants them to live. And of course, this is not just the Apostle Paul's opinion, but he's reflecting here what God wants for them. And as we read Romans chapter 12 and see what God wants for the Roman church, we're seeing, of course, exactly what God wants for the church here in Bethel Clinic and in all of the other churches around the world. This is how God wants us to live. And as I was reading that, I was thinking, what a wonderful church it would be in Rome if all of the believers in Rome were living like this. I don't know about you, but I might be tempted perhaps to sell up and to move to Rome to join a church if the whole church was doing this to the extent that the Apostle Paul was describing. He begins, for example, in verse 3, he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He tells us there of in the Roman church, of their oneness in Christ Jesus, clearly wanting them to be united in one another. He tells them of the different gifts that they have in verses 6, 7 and 8, so that the whole church seems, therefore, in the description that Paul gives, to be able to do anything that's required. If they need somebody to teach, well, they've got a gifted teacher. If they need someone to lead, they've got gifted leaders. If they need mercy to be shown, they've got people who will do that and do it cheerfully, at least if they're living out what Paul is saying. The chapter goes on in verses 9 and following, we see that what Paul has in mind for them is a love without hypocrisy, a genuine love for one another, a hatred of evil. We see that the care that he wants them to show one another, being affectionate with brotherly love, giving preference to one another, being fervent and serving the Lord. Be it rejoicing in hope, verse 12, patient in tribulation, steadfast in prayer, given to hospitality and to meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, even blessing those who persecute them and rejoicing with people who rejoice, but also weeping with those who weep, this wonderful sympathy and empathy, being of the same mind, not being frightened of associating with the humble, not being pushy in their own opinion, never repaying evil for evil, but thinking good of everyone, living peaceably with people, not getting angry or seeking revenge, not being overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is Paul's vision for the Roman church. Now, I don't know how much this was already true of the church in Rome. Paul doesn't say, of course, continue exactly as you are doing because you're already perfect. He doesn't say that. Clearly, they needed to grow in order for this to be true of them. But what Paul is setting in front of them then is a wonderful vision of what it looks like to be part of the people of God. There is absolutely no way at all that you can meet the requirements or to reach the heights of Romans chapter 12 if all you do is sit at home in your own front room or sitting room, wherever it is. You can't do it. Did you notice that as we were reading through Romans chapter 12? This great high point to which Paul brought us, this great vision that he had of what true Christian living looks like, absolutely, fundamentally, 100% depends on us being with one another. But we can't exercise our gifts unless we've got a situation and people who need those gifts. We can't demonstrate love unless we've got people to love. We can't be affectionate unless we've got someone to be affectionate to. And even the things like rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation and continually steadfast in prayer, well, theoretically it's possible to do those things at home, on our own. Surely it's far more natural to do them together with one another. Do you not find that easier? And of course, we couldn't possibly distribute to the needs of the saints and be given to hospitality if we were isolated and on our own. We certainly, verse 15, couldn't rejoice with those who rejoice and with weep with those who weep. We couldn't be of the same mind with one another unless we're actually physically together. Do you see the point? It's a wonderful vision of what it means to be a Christian, but it only works and it only can work in the context of a local church. Sometimes people say something like, well, I am a Christian, and I do believe in God, and I believe that Jesus Christ has died for my sin, but I can be a Christian without going to church, can't I? Well, actually, the Bible very rarely tells us that we should go to church. There are one or two examples you can think perhaps of the book of Hebrews, where the writer tells the people not to get out of the habit of meeting with one another. So there are one or two examples in the Bible of writers reminding people to go to church. But actually the great underlying command in the whole of the New Testament is not to go to church, but to be part of a church. And that's what we see here, isn't it? Paul is not saying here, and actually it's remarkable by its absence. What you don't find in here, as Paul is describing this thing, you don't hear him saying, make sure you're at the Sunday services morning and evening every week. What you don't hear him saying is, never miss a prayer meeting. You don't get that, do you? In fact, it's pretty hard to find examples in the New Testament of anything like that. There are one or two, but just one or two. No, there's a much greater emphasis in the New Testament of being part of a church than there is on going to church. Now, of course, you can't be part of a church unless, at least at some points, you do go to that church building and meet with those people who are also part of that church. It was interesting when I first moved to Clydach, and we were looking around the area trying to find a house to buy, and as you might imagine, we visited many houses before we eventually settled on the house where we live now. And as you're looking around people's houses, you sort of get into a little bit of small talk, and obviously in that situation, one of the things that we were asked as we were chatting to people was, well, are you moving into the area? And we said that we were. Why is that? Have you got a new job or something? And we explained that I was a minister of the church, or was shortly going to be starting as the minister of the church. And I can't remember exactly how many people it was, but it seemed to me around about 75% or 80% of the people that we spoke to immediately therefore told us what church they belonged to. And I followed it up often by saying something like, oh, I didn't realise you went to church. To which there was often an embarrassed little cough or something. And they don't go to church, they said. But it's our church. It's where we belong. They probably meant it was their parents' church, or it was the church where they were baptised or married or something. And actually, some of the churches that they said to us, I'm part of such and such a church. And it was only later that I realized that church had closed down years ago. And of course they knew it had closed down, but their association with it was merely superficial, and it didn't actually make any difference to them that the doors were closed and there were weeds in the graveyard. It didn't matter. But of course, that's not what church is at all. You can't be part of a church just in a notional sense in your mind. No, what the New Testament encourages to be is to be part of a church in the sense that we belong to one another. So if you become a member of the church here in Bethel, Brian and Marion have just become members very recently. This is not in my notes, but what a wonderful opportunity to officially welcome you both, as you're both here, into the membership of Bethel. We weren't able to do that last communion as you were preaching away, Brian, but I'll take the opportunity to do it now from the pulpit, as it were, to officially welcome you in that way. We'll shake your hand another time, but you're welcome. And so Brian and Marion have just come into membership in Bethel. Many of you obviously are also members. When we do that, when we come into membership of the church, we're not, in a sense, becoming linked to the building or to the institution. What we're doing is we're demonstrating our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to one another. That's what church membership is all about, ultimately. And when we read Romans chapter 12, that's what it's all about. That's what it means to belong to a church, to commit to one another. And as we were praying earlier, we've got dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who are no longer able physically to be here Sunday by Sunday, are they? But because they have been here Sunday by Sunday, and often Wednesday by Wednesday, and at other times too, over the years, certainly those of us who have been around for a long time still love them and feel very much that, yes, they're part of the church. We try and see them and encourage them. Perhaps you telephone or you write a little note or whatever it might be so that people know that they're still part of us. Because that's what being in a church is all about. Can you be a Christian and not be part of a church? Well, perhaps that's theoretically possible. I think the thief on the cross, for example, managed to do that. But it's certainly an exception and not the rule. And I'm not saying now that you must be a fully signed up church member or somehow you're a second class Christian. I'm not suggesting that. But I am saying that every Christian who takes their New Testament seriously must belong to brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Must be part of something bigger than themselves. Must have an outlet for their own gifts and calling. Must have an input of other people in their lives. And yes, it's easy to say that, well, all I need is Jesus. But how does Jesus show himself? How does Jesus teach us? How does Jesus speak into our lives? The New Testament pattern very much is that he does it through the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the lives of our fellow believers. And therefore, I hope that we can see that this vision, this picture that Paul holds up for us in Romans chapter 12 of how a Christian should live is absolutely, fundamentally a way of living out our Christian life in a local church. Really, there's no other way. There's no other way. So I wonder, let's examine ourselves, shall we? And ask ourselves, well, how then do we measure up? This wonderful picture that's been painted for us in Romans chapter 12, how are we doing? I'm not asking you to come to the front and to give an account. Far from it. I wouldn't want to do that myself, and I'm certainly not going to ask you to do it. But as I read through that passage earlier, I was thinking, well, here we are in Bethel, and here I am with my gifts, but also with my weaknesses. How are we doing? How am I doing? And what I see as I look around is I see that, yes, absolutely, there are strong indications that we are seeking to live in this way. That we're seeking, for example, to love one another, not hypocritically, but genuinely. That we do seek to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. I can see that. I think that you can see it too. We seek to be kindly affectionate to one another. I see that. I see brotherly and, of course, sisterly love. I see diligence. I see service. I see fervency. I see hope and rejoicing. I see patience and steadfastness. I see prayer and meeting one another's needs. I see hospitality. I see all those things, and I hope you do too. I see them here in Bethel. I see them in the church. I'm encouraged by that. I'm helped by that. I grow in grace because of that and because of you. I think that Paul could see those things in the Roman church too. So I'm encouraged by what I see. But I also know, and I think all of us know, that we don't see these things to the extent that we would like. We don't see that we've reached our goal or the Lord's goal for us. We see that there is growth and encouragement, but we don't see that we've arrived. We see that much has been done in all of our lives by God the Holy Spirit, but we also see there is much still to do. And as we look around and as we look within, we see therefore very much a work in progress, don't we? That's what every one of us is, a work in progress. And it's what Bethel Church is too, very much a work in progress. That's why we've been looking at that series on how God changes us. Because this will be the experience that we have every moment of every day of our lives until we go to glory. And then we will be like Jesus. So let me both encourage you and challenge you this evening with Romans chapter 12 then. And let's look at this chapter that is before us, and let's see what is it, maybe, that the Lord is saying to us through this chapter. As we lift this up, really, as an example and a model to what we could be, and to what perhaps we ought to be, and what we've been working towards since the church was established in its very first days. And we will always be working towards until Jesus Christ returns. Let's see perhaps. Let's examine ourselves. And let's look at what we could be and how we can get there. So as I said before, I'm not going to preach through verse by verse. I haven't got any nice alliterative headings. I want us simply to be captured by a vision, a better vision, a vision of Romans chapter 12. And as Paul begins this chapter, we haven't looked at it yet, but in the first two verses, he begins by the foundations, and it's vital we don't miss that, because he beseeches us, pleads with us, that by the mercies of God, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which was your reasonable act of service. You see, the foundation with which Paul starts here is to say, actually, none of this is going to be possible unless you and I live sacrificial lives. That's the example that we've been set by Jesus Christ. And if we want to be Christ-like, we cannot be Christ-like without sacrificing ourselves. Because at the very heart of all that Jesus did, sacrifice is right at the center, isn't it? And we present our bodies, therefore, not as a once-for-all sacrifice as Jesus did, but we present our bodies as a living sacrifice day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute. And in some ways it's exhausting to do that. In some ways you think, well, where can I get the strength from in order to offer myself again and again and again? How can that happen? How can I do that? Well, of course, at one level we can say, well, God strengthens me, and yes, he does. But how does he do it? How does he do it? Have you seen times when somebody maybe at a wedding or something like that gets a whole bunch of champagne glasses or something like that, and puts them all into a great pyramid or into some kind of pile, and then pours the champagne down and fills all the glasses. So what happens there? Well, the glass that's right on the top. What happens there is the champagne is poured. It looks as though the champagne is hitting the surface of the glass and then just spilling down from the glass into the ones below. But actually, that's not what's happening. What actually happens when that champagne glass on the top fills with champagne, it first fills itself, and then as you keep pouring, what happens then is that the champagne goes into the glass, the new champagne, if you like, and then pushes out upwards and outwards the champagne that was already there. And that champagne glass, therefore, is always being filled, but it's also being emptied. And that illustration, perhaps, of all those different glasses coming together is actually a great illustration of how life in the church works. Because what happens in the church is that, there is a sense that God is filling us, but actually, as he does that, we're also emptying ourselves into one another. And other people are emptying themselves into us. How do you get the energy to be a living sacrifice? Because God, by his Spirit, works in our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are strengthened by them. That's the description. That's how dependent we are on one another. And when we go to verse 2, we find the other part of the foundation. We find there that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here's the point that Paul seems to be making. He seems to be making that God has good and acceptable and perfect will. Of course he does, doesn't he? God's will is perfect. But how do you know that? Well, we could work it out logically. God is perfect, therefore his will must be perfect. Yes, we can do that. But how much better to work it out practically? How much better, therefore, to obey God, to do what he commands us, and to reap the benefits for it? And in so doing, we will. We will prove what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. We live in a world, don't we, where often the teaching of God is rejected. And the teaching of God is put aside as somehow being inferior to the wisdom of this age. And not just inferior, but actually there are many people who say, well, if you follow God and what he wants, you'll be miserable all your life and you'll cause plenty of misery to everybody else. Now, I believe that anyone who says that is absolutely and fundamentally wrong. I believe that the only way to live and to have real joy and real fulfillment is to be obedient to God and to seek to do the things of God. I fully believe that. But why should my non-Christian friends believe it? Why should yours? How will they come to believe it? Well, part of what Paul is saying here in Romans is, well, if they see it in our life, then they'll realize that what God says is true. You see, if I go around being completely miserable, but at the same time tell people about the joy that they can have in Christ, they're going to conclude, well, if that's what Jesus does to you, I'm not sure I want him. But if we can demonstrate not just a holiness, but a love and a joy and a peace and those other fruit of the Spirit, then people will see that actually what God says really is true. It'll be proved and demonstrated. And that's one of the great ministries of the church. It's one of the great jobs that we have. You see, therefore, as we are commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations, that simply doesn't mean that we should hoist out some kind of portable pulpit and plonk it down in front of people and tell people what the Word of God says. There's a time for that. But that's not the limit of what Jesus meant, was it, when he gave that commission to those who came after him? No, if we're to fulfill our commission from God, we need to demonstrate the truth of what Jesus says, to live the truth of what Jesus says, as well as to speak it. That's another reason why it's so vital and important that we do live out. I wonder if you ever feel sometimes that actually people are not listening to the Word of God anymore. Do you ever feel that? People don't want to know what the Bible says or what Jesus demands. I find that often, actually, that many people don't want to know. But I'm yet to find someone who doesn't want to know real love. I've yet to find anyone who doesn't want to know real peace. I've yet to find anyone who doesn't want to know real joy. Those things are wonderfully attractive. Now, where should people find them? There are many people in Swansea who I suspect found joy this afternoon through a football match happening in London. Is that where we go to find joy? It's not, of course, is it? But people should see that in us. Not just in us as individuals, but in us together. You see, as I go about my business, I hope that people can see at least something of that in me. And as you work and you're in your street and so on, I hope people can see at least something of that in you too. And then there comes a time maybe where they begin to be interested in the gospel through what they can see in us. And they want to know more. What do we do at that stage? Well, I hope we invite them to church and we bring them to church. And I hope that as they come to church, they can hear the gospel preached. But I hope too that they can see the gospel in action. And that unbelievers would say, see how they love one another. We've had visitors to the church, haven't we, over the years? Some have stayed. Sadly, some have left before they converted. And whenever that happens, it always brings sorrow and a bit of introspection, if I'm honest. Could I have preached differently? Could I have said something differently? But we need to be thinking those things, not just of ourselves as individuals, but we need to be thinking those things of us as a church. Not just did I say the right thing or do the right thing, but did we demonstrate the love of Christ? Did we demonstrate the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Do we do that? Have we done that? Because we see, don't we, as Paul goes on then in verse 3, that through the grace given to me, Paul speaks. And he speaks to everyone. You see, it's important that we understand that. That what Paul is saying here is to everyone. This is not for the spiritual elite. It's not for the people who've been Christians for 50 years or more, but not really for everyone else. This is for everyone. We all ought to be living this way. And I think if we were all honest, we'd all say, wouldn't we, that each one of us falls short of the standards that Paul raises up here. So where does this leave us then? It leaves us, I hope, with a vision of something better than what we have. Now, I don't for a moment want to suggest that what we have is rubbish and not worth holding on to. I don't believe that at all. I've been in Bethel now for nearly 10 years. Nearly 10 years. It doesn't seem like that at all in many ways, but it's getting up for that. 9.5 years so far. And I've seen many of the things that we've just read about in Romans 12. I've been encouraged by many of you seeking to care for me in the way that is laid out for us here. What we have here in Bethel is precious. It really is. Some of you perhaps have been through situations in other churches where there's been a split or there's been some underlying, even nastiness that's permeated throughout the church and you can feel it. Thank God we're not in that situation. What we have is deeply precious. But what we have is not the end. What we should long for and strive for is something more, not something different, but something more. So how can we do that? How can we live up to the standards that are here? Well, I really want, to the very best of my ability, and I was thinking about this in preparation, and really still unsure, frankly, as to how I was going to do this. But what I really want to do, what I long to do, is to underline again, and I'm repeating myself, I know, but I want to underline again that this is what we do together. So my application, therefore, is not, I'm going to look at a blank bit of the church where no one's sitting, okay, so no one feels got at. My application is not, Joe blogs, you really ought to do better. That's not my application today. My application is not, Joe blogs, you really need the Lord's help in order to do better. That's not my application. My application is not, Joe blogs, let the Holy Spirit work in you and through you that you might do better. That's not my application. I'm not speaking to Joe blogs. And if you don't mind me, just by way of illustration, naming names as it were, I'm not speaking to Lorna Chambers. And I'm not speaking to Jae-hun Kim. And I'm not speaking to Keith Chapman. I'm not speaking to you as individuals. I'm not speaking to any individual today. But instead, from Romans 12, I'm seeking to speak to us as a church. This is what the Lord has called us to, together. This is the vision that He's put in front of us, together. And no one person can do this on their own. We cannot. But together we can do it. The very nature of church is designed only to work when God's people come together. So I wonder, can we do this? Well, of course, as we've been saying all through this whole series on change, in our own strength, of course, we cannot do this. But here's the wonderful thing. God the Holy Spirit dwells in the lives of each believer. But God the Holy Spirit also dwells in the midst of us as a church, doesn't He? And God the Holy Spirit binds us together. And God the Holy Spirit helps us. God the Holy Spirit is present with us. And therefore we can say, yes, in our own strength, we'll never do this. We'll never reach these standards. We'll never get there. We'll never manage it. We never will. But God the Holy Spirit is with us as a church. So I wonder, can we make it our prayer that Romans 12 would be true of us? I'm not here on Wednesday. Sharon and I are actually going on holiday tomorrow and we'll be away for a week. We won't be here on Wednesday. And I'm sure Nigel's got something in mind that he wants to speak on. But as we come to a time of prayer, can we remember Romans chapter 12? And not just this Wednesday, of course, but in Wednesdays to come. That we together might seek the Lord's face. That we might become more of what He would have us be. Can we together pray and strive and work and open our Bibles, and worship, and serve, and suffer together, in order that the Lord might build us together. And you see, there's a wonderful strength in that, isn't there? Sometimes we can feel very alone, and sometimes we can feel very overwhelmed. But we are part of something bigger. We're part of something better. It's already true. But by God's grace, it can be even more true. And I've been deeply helped and moved as I've read through Romans chapter 12. And I know it's been a little bit of a different message to the one that I normally bring. And I've wrestled with it and struggled with it. And maybe in a sense, I hope you understand what I mean by this. Maybe in a sense, this sermon is half-baked. Preachers understand what I mean immediately as I say that. Sometimes you get to a point where you've got to preach, but you don't really feel ready, and you feel that the sermon needs much more work, and you perhaps haven't quite understood things as much as you wanted. I said to Sharon before we left the house, only half in jest, probably not worth coming tonight. Because I've got a half-baked sermon. And I didn't really know why, but I think now I do know why. I think I understand now that actually in the study, every sermon is half-baked. And this sermon that I've worked on and prayed through and actually stand alone is entirely inadequate and frankly rather useless. But when it's brought here, when it becomes part of us, when it has a congregation or an audience, when it has not just speakers but listeners and doers, then it can become something that it wasn't before. And like us, perhaps as a church, even then this sermon is perhaps not quite what you would like it to be or I would like it to be. But it is more fulfilled than it was back at home. It is more complete now. It is more useful now than it was then. And as I've grown and been helped by looking at Romans chapter 12 and seeing the vision that Paul sets before us, I hope that we, as a church, can see that same vision, can have, as it were, our eyes lifted up together, that we might see what we could become if we go deeper and deeper into the Lord Jesus Christ. So, can we do that together? Can we pray together? Can we serve together? Can we study the scriptures together? Can we worship together? Can we suffer together? Can we hope together that we might know the Lord's blessing on us and we might be the answer to our own prayers by God's grace? I want to finish by praying, but I want to not for it simply to be a prayer from the front. I hope you see why. I want us to pray. And maybe a little bit as we do on a Wednesday, if one or two, or maybe even three or four, could pray for the things that we've just spoken of. Have Romans 12 open. Thank the Lord for what He's already done in the life of the church. Thank Him for what He has made us. But plead with Him too, that we would become even more of the things that are set before us. I'm going to ask maybe Jack Cook if he would be willing to lead us in prayer. Would you be willing to do that, Jack? And then maybe if two or three others could follow, and we together can ask the Lord that He would hold this vision before us and that He would help us as we seek it out. Thank you, Jack.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the word that you have given us. Help us by your grace, Lord, to read your word and to apply it to our hearts. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit might lead us each and every one to unite our hearts in the Lord Jesus and in loving Him to love each other. Father, you know every problem that individually we might have. And we pray, Lord, that you will break down barriers and be our helper at this time. Lord, grant us your blessing. Unite our hearts in Jesus Christ's will. In His name.
Amen. Amen.
Lord, to be the ambassadors we shall be. Help us together
Amen. Amen. Father, we do thank you for one another. We thank you, Lord, that we are not on our own. We thank you that you have given us to others and others to us. We ask forgiveness, Lord, for the times where we've complained, either out loud or in our own hearts, about others in the church or things in the church, as if somehow that's nothing to do with us, and that the problems are all somebody else's fault. But Father, we are the church. And Lord, we do really stand and fall together. And where there are things to be celebrated and enjoyed, then we can enjoy them together by your grace. And where there are things that perhaps ought to be different, then we together share the responsibility. The responsibility of having let it happen, and the responsibility to put it right. And Father, we pray that we would never let the fact that growth is always ongoing to mean that we don't bother trying to grow, because we'll never get there. But instead, Father, we pray that you would help us to see this wonderful vision that Paul has put before us. And that, Lord, that that would be our vision for Bethel Clydach, just as it's your vision for Bethel Clydach. Father, all we're asking really is that we would see things as you see them, that we would want the things that you want, that we would live the lives that they're really very similar to the way in which Jesus Christ lived. Father, it seems such a big thing, perhaps even an impossible thing. But Lord, what you've done in Jesus Christ is that you've brought us together. And Father, if you can save us from our sins and from ourselves, and we believe not just that you can, but you have, If you can do that, then Lord, you can do this. So Father, we pray that we would be genuine. We pray that we would be loving. We pray that we would be diligent and fervent. We pray that we would rejoice and be patient and steadfast. We pray that we would care for one another and bless one another. We pray, Lord, that we would seek to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We pray, Lord, that we would look to be of the same mind towards others, not expecting them to change their minds so that we could be of the same mind, not trying to persuade them, but Lord, being willing to listen, that we might be of the same mind as them, not thinking of our own opinion of more important than others, not trying to get our own back, but instead overcoming evil with good. Father, there's no way any of us can do that on our own. We need your help, Lord, absolutely. But we know that we need one another too. So, Father, will you help us that together we might be the people you would have us be? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.